scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, if you'd like to read along. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Put not the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church is made up of saved people, united by Jesus Christ. But we must guard ourselves against the secret sins that tend to sneak into our lives and challenge that kind of unity. Also, we also start to have a little bit of history trivia for you to think about. If I asked you to give me some famous traitors, who would you say? Right? I'll give you my top three. Probably, let's take Judas Iscariot out of the equation, okay? Because that's like saying the Bible is on the New York Times bestseller list. It's always there. Let's just leave it, okay? But past that one, famous traitors, who would you say? Well, probably we're Americans, we would say Benedict Arnold, right? Betrayed George Washington and was working with the British. A mole embedded in the American forces who was really working against them. So that would be number one. Number two, somebody might say, particularly if you're an astute Shakespeare reader, somebody might say Cassius Brutus, the one that betrayed Julius Caesar. And that famous line from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, et tu, Brute, right? You too, Brutus, have betrayed me. It's a great moment, and he's a great character because of that. And then, maybe after that, you would think about John Calipari, if you're from Memphis, Tennessee. Famous traitors, they're still bitter about that down in Memphis, aren't they, Chris? That's the way that it goes. But that character, right, that type of character, the traitor, the mole, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the undercover operative, that sort of thing happens. But it's not just a literary device for writers. That sort of thing really does happen. And when that happens, those people damage the level of trust in the whole group that they have deceived, the whole group that thinks they're a part of them. And that kind of thing is infuriating to the people who are in the group. It's very sad to find out if you are part of a group that has a mole, that has a traitor among you. And if the situation is right, it can do a whole lot of damage, a whole lot of damage to the group in a big way when that person is there and is working against them. And I'm going to take a look at a story in the Bible of an event that's kind of like that. I said a little while ago, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7. If you have a Bible, I recommend opening it there. We're going to read together a significant portion of that text in just a second. But what I want to do is I want to talk about unity, and particularly about truthfulness among God's people, and make some observations from this story that have pretty serious warnings for us in the way that we relate to each other as a unified body of Jesus followers. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. So I want to begin, as we've done quite a bit lately, I want to begin with a lengthy reading from the text. I'm going to start in Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 20. And then we'll skip into chapter 7. All right, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 sets us up with the history of where we are. It says, "So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. Then the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." Now, what city are they talking about? They're talking about the city of Jericho. They just crossed the Jordan. This is the first victory they've had in the conquest of their promised land that Chris talked about this morning. But what I want to focus on is what happens next. Jericho, quite literally, a smashing success, pun intended, okay? The next story is what I want us to focus on, though. Take a look at chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And so the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So, about 3,000 people went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 people of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. Any tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, but I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth beside my tent, inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. But they took them out of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Well, there's a lot to unpack there, and I may not do justice to the passage tonight in terms of the depth of what's there. But let me show you from that just a couple of implications from the story. And then we'll turn our focus from that great and terrible story to talk about what we need to know and what we need to realize about unity among the people of God. All right, first, here we go. The implications of the story itself. The first implication here, there's really two categories of implications, okay? So the first category is the personal implications of Achan's story, the problems between him and God. And really, they're not that hard to see, and they're not even that deep for us to talk about tonight. Achan disobeyed God. No surprises there. Nothing really to unpack in all of that. He had a specific command from God, and he broke it, and that's it. Now, specifically, how did he break it? Well, Achan robbed God. And God actually says this in the charge laid out against him. The people have stolen and they have lied. And that's the third one here. Achan lied to his God. Keeping things secret, keeping his sin a secret, that's always like trying to lie to God. It's like trying to tell God, you know, trying to be to play dumb and to pretend the innocence there, right? God says, what have you done? That's the best way my father can offer. It's pretending to God that we have done the right thing. It's a lie. And it's a foolish thing, isn't it, to try to lie to an omniscient, all-knowing God? Doesn't that just sound a little bit foolish? But it's exactly what happens here. The same thing happened to Achan and his family. It happened to another family in the New Testament who did these same things. They disobeyed God and tried to rob God and tried to lie to God. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And the same thing happened to Achan and his people here when they did what Ananias and Sapphira did. God knew their sin. He knew that they were keeping something to themselves which truly belonged to him. And he punished both families the same way. That's important stuff for us to realize, and maybe another time we'll talk more about these in depth. I'm going to show you a little bit more in the second category of implications here, which is about how Achan's relationship with his neighbors is affected in this story. Because if you look at the way that Achan relates to God's people, there's three pretty surprising and very important ideas here. Number one, Achan deceived the people of God. But they go up against Ai thinking everything's great. You know, we did what God told us to do back there in Jericho. Everything's going to be great. They have no idea about the deception that Achan has played against them. And in doing that, in deceiving them, Achan endangered God's people. I think it's really important to remember the lesson from the New Testament that says the wages of sin is death. When you look at the story of Achan, that's exactly what happens here. It plays out perfectly in this story. Because his sin cost the lives of 36 men at the little skirmish at Ai, right? There's 36 men who didn't go home to their families that night. 36 men who had seen God give a great victory just days earlier, who now are spending their final moments of life wondering why their good God has forsaken them. Their lives are taken because of the sin of Achan. The wages of sin is death. Achan's sin cost those men their lives and it put the whole nation at risk. And the Lord spells out the threat for them pretty clearly in those verses we read from verses 10 through 12. When the Lord says, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you take care of this. Well, hang on a minute. When we just walked through the Jordan River on dry ground, if the Lord's not with us anymore, we're stranded here. We're completely hopeless. We just watched the Lord win these battles with us doing practically nothing, right? And so if he's not going to be with us, then this may be one of the scariest things that these people can hear at this point. Because without God, they're weak, they're stranded, they are in real danger. And right here at this juncture of the story, that's Achan's fault. That's all on him. And that leads us to think about this third one here, which is that Achan, by what he does, divides God's people. You're good Bible students, so you know that the reality of sin is separation, right? Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah chapter 55. that sin separates us from God and from each other. And that's what happens here in Achan's nation. Whether they know it's happening or not, that's exactly what goes on. Because just by taking the stolen goods into his tent, Achan has created a division in the body that is the Israelite nation. One part of that body is doing the will of God, and one part, Achan and his family, just isn't. They're just not doing the will of God. And then when you stop to think about it, that's not only bringing judgment on the nation, but it interrupts their unity as well. Think about this, a little bit of a philosophical question for just a second here. What is the opposite of unity? I think in most of our minds we would immediately say conflict, right? Because if you have unity, then, you know, the way to ruin that is to have conflict. But it's not really the case, is it? Because the word that actually functions as the opposite to unity, especially in the Bible, is division, which is the same idea as separation. When you think about the fact that Achan has separated himself from God, what he has done to the group of the Israelites is a very divisive thing. So he doesn't lead a rebellion, he doesn't cause a riot or any kind of conflict to cause division and to sacrifice unity. But his sin divides him from everybody else who is choosing to do God's will. That's the story, and those are just some of the implications and some of the things to see from what's happening here. And I think if I put these things in these terms, I think you can immediately see some of the warnings for us when it comes to us thinking about the importance of Christian unity. I think this text is a really good one for a church to think about together. We use the word church. We know that we mean people, right? And that's why I always say good evening, church, okay? Because it's people. So when we think about this passage, this is a really good one for us to think about as a church together. Because I know that the clever adage is out there that says the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. I know that that adage is out there. But can I just point out to you that that adage is, first of all, not gospel, and then second of all, not 100% true. Because it's not one or the other, right? The church is, biblically speaking, made up of saved people. It's not just a hospital for sinners. Yes, we want to bring people who are lost in. We want them to find in the church someone to care about them, to care for their wounded and sick souls and lead them to the great physician who can save them. We want the church to be that. But we have to also understand, we really can't allow ourselves to get locked into just one of those views of the church, that it's either for the sinner or for the saint. It's for both forever. This is what the church is designed to be, a place for the lost to come and for the saved to be. So what does that have to do with Joshua chapter 7? The church, here's the thing about this, the church that is made up of people who are saved by the power of God, and who are doing their best to walk in his ways. The reality is that at this point in the life of the Israelites, they looked an awful lot like a church who was trying to do the right thing and follow the plan God has laid out for them. They looked an awful lot like that. And because of that, God is doing some amazing things through them. The walls of Jericho fell without any sort of war engine, without any sort of siege. God is doing amazing things through these people who are seeking to do his will. But there is one among them who has caused a separation and a division. And so this is why this is a good text for a church to think about. Because when God is really giving these people success, and then when somebody tries to hide sin in that group and then pretend like everything's perfectly fine, that's a good reminder for a church, and especially for each person in a church, that this is a really dangerous thing to the unity that we enjoy in Christ. It's not a complicated reminder, but it is an important one, that if you're hiding sin in your life, then you are hiding sin among our group, our congregation. And that has to be dealt with for all of our our spiritual saints. And so let me show you four. I think I'm going to skip one of these tonight and come back to it another time. Let me show you four ideas that I take away from this text that show us how important that really is. This whole idea of unity in the church and what we learn from Achan's story that helps and that builds and that maintains unity. Number one, we learn from Achan's story that Christian unity depends on truth. Christian unity depends on truth. There is not enough, there's not enough hypocrisy, and there's not enough, good Christian play acting to make up for the fact that unity actually depends on integrity and truth. Hypocrisy will not keep us truly unified. Keeping secrets in our lives from each other, it will not keep us truly unified. Only truth can lead to trust, which leads to God-given unity. I loved earlier in Terry's prayer that he said, Lord, help us to be unified in the truth that does not change. Amen, brother. Amen. What a great prayer for us to ask for, to ask from God. Because sin, by its very nature, is divisive in a group of God's people, and deception is divisive as well. That's the danger with secret sin among God's people. It's also the challenge for any who are harboring secret sin in your life. Because the rest of us may not know about your sin until we run up against a moment of conflict as a group. And then when that sin comes to the surface, trust is just shattered when that happens. Division runs wild. And how many churches have we seen where a split happens and enemies are made of good, godly people because one of their leaders is caught in a sin? But at the very least, what ends up happening is people who needed Christ and needed that family end up sort of trickling away to another place because they don't feel like they can trust the group anymore. This is why this whole idea of unity depends on truth. This is why the leaders of a congregation must be people of integrity. And yes, I hear how much that strikes at my own heart. This is why people who lead in any form in a church of God's people must be people of integrity in everything, public and secret. And it's why the leaders of a church must be open with the church about sin among us. Because sweeping the tent dirt floor over that sin and trying to just kind of hide it, put it in Achan's tent, we'll deal with it later. No, that's not the way this is going to go down. That's not the way this is going to work. We have to be able to trust each other. So we need to be prone to openness and communication about truth in our spiritual walks with God. Now, I am the first one to admit that sounds risky. And I'm the first one to admit, even maybe more than that, that that sounds like a recipe for awkwardness. Because of all the judgment and the shaming that could come out of a church that is open and talks about sin and seeks repentance among us. But the challenge there, and the fear of awkwardness, is actually all the more motivation for this next point, which is for us to remember that Christian unity always allows for repentance. Always allows for repentance from other people. Now, just for a demonstration of that, think about the story that Jesus told about a younger brother who went and squandered his father's estate. And then when he came home, his father threw him a welcome celebration. And he called his older son. And he said, your brother is home, come and celebrate. And the older son, the text tells us, Jesus tells us, refused to go in. No. But he's had his chance. He ruined it. We're not taking him back. And really what Jesus' point is, even in the very point, I think, of telling that story, is that it's important for a church of God's people to be like God himself, that he is always willing to allow repentance. Always. And especially genuine repentance. He is always, and we must always be willing to allow that and to celebrate it. This really, I think, is one of the keys to understanding Achan's story of his sin in this passage. In Joshua chapter 7, one of the glaring omissions from this story, one of the gaping holes in it, is that there is is no confession and repentance. Do you notice that? Now, I know that he says what he did wrong once he gets caught, but that's different. There's no point. Now, how different would the story have been if there was a point where Achan comes to Joshua with this arm full of gold and silver and this cloak from Shinar, and he says, Joshua, before we go into battle against Ai, I just want to tell you, I took this from Jericho. And I know that we weren't supposed to, and I'm so sorry. I don't want this to mess with us and God in any way. And so I'm giving it to you because I don't want it anymore. The relationship between God and us is more important. How different would that story have been if Achan had made that move? But that's not what happened. Instead, 36 men lose their lives. Achan's whole family loses their lives. And the Lord is telling them, I'm thinking about not moving forward with you. There's a lot lost here by his refusal to confess and repent. And that's the lesson here for us, and this is really important. Listen, it's not our job to hide sin. First of all, we stink at it. Remember the fig leaf story? We stink at hiding sin, okay? But secondly, we know that it's not our job to hide sin, because the only people who do that in this story end up getting punished very severely for it. And so the goal is not for us, and I'm talking to us as a group now, that when there is sin in the camp among us, the goal is not for us to cover it up. It is to get rid of it. Not cover it up with dirt in the floor of Achan's tent, but to bring it to Joshua, which, by the way, fun fact, the name Joshua is the exact same Hebrew name as Jesus. It is Yeshua. Our job as the people of God is not to cover up sin in Achan's tent. It is to bring it to the greater Yeshua and to say to him, we want to get rid of this. We don't want this in the camp anymore. We don't want this threatening our relationship with God, and we especially don't want it threatening our unity with one another. Our job, brothers and sisters, is not to cover up sin and pretend that people don't sin in God's church. Our job is when the people of God sin, we bring that sin into the light of God's presence and we let Jesus eradicate it by his grace. That is what this is about. That's what repentance is really all about. Trying to hide sin among us is just like keeping it buried in the floor of Achan's tent, and it's going to drag us down in battle after battle with the devil. But bringing it out and confessing it and repenting of it is going to allow us to have victory through God. As I said, I'm going to move a little bit here. You can write this out. I don't want to spend any time on this one. We'll circle back on it later on in this series as we talk more about unity later in the year. But I'm going to make a straight jump from that last point to talk about this one, that Christian unity, and we learn this from Achan's story as well, is worth the cost. The story about Achan gives us a demonstration of a command that God gave to the Israelites several times over. Throughout the Torah, he says to them again and again, purge the evil from your midst. Now, sometimes that's about a person. Sometimes that's about a diseased or unclean object of some kind. Get it out of here, okay? That's what we want to do. But what I think is really interesting about it is it becomes such an important spiritual principle that the Apostle Paul latches onto it when he talks about church discipline, say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we may not remember that as much, but the final verse of that whole passage says, purge the evil person from among you. I'm not going to take the time to read the passage tonight because it's, I do want to spend a moment on it because I really think this is one of those passages that most Christians whom I know have misunderstood and misused. This passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Because the passage basically says that when somebody among our group is deliberately living in sin and pretending like that's okay, we should call that out publicly. Now, is that awkward? Yeah. Yeah, of course it is. Was this whole Achan affair awkward? Oh, yeah. Big time. But that's what this passage is telling us in 1 Corinthians 5. That when somebody is deliberately living in sin and acting like that's okay, we call that out as a group and we remove that person from among the fellowship the Israelites, it is right and it is important that we identify that sin, that we talk about it, condemn it, and remove the person from among the church. Not even, he says in this passage, not even being well indeed with such a one. Now, what good would that be? Why would the church call out sin like that? Wouldn't that just, you know, mess with our unity? Wouldn't that just kind of cause turbulence and cause all kinds of, you know, problems among us? Well, yeah. But what good would it do? It would do the same good for the church that it did for the Israelites to call Achan's sin what it was and to purge the evil from the camp. What it does, is keep everyone else unified in our faith in the Almighty God. That passage that Ryan read for us before the sermon started, when Paul talks about the yeast, like that little invisible bacteria that works its way through a lump of bread dough invisibly, but it works its way through until it comes in contact with every cell, it touches every bit of that lump of bread dough. That passage is a warning from the apostle, saying, don't let sin stay among you, because it will behave like that yeast. It will grow in its influence, and it will damage the entire group. And so if there's an Achan among us, and everyone, you know, just pretending that everything is okay, it's our job to call out that sin and deliver that one to destruction for the sake of the souls of the rest of the church. Achan's actions separated him from God. He was no longer with them when they marched into battle. And keeping secret sin among us will cause separation from God's power in Christ for us as well. And that kills unity. Because unity depends upon a relationship with Christ. And this is one of those things that I'm probably going to say in every sermon that we have on this idea of unity in action. That it depends upon a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what makes unity possible in the first place. We're unified because we're unified by God through a common faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who can convict us of sin, but then more important than that, can forgive us and give us victory over sin. This is where the song that Barry led earlier comes into its own. Marvelous grace, infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. That's the idea. You talk about that in terms of an individual. He will cleanse within our individual hearts. But think about that as a group. Grace will pardon and it will cleanse within our congregation, within our group of God's people. That's what we want. We want that marvelous grace that saves us from secret sin and its consequences. And so then we learn from John 3 and verse 17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Don't put your study guides away just yet here. Here's what I want to show you about that. It's the reality of Joshua 7, the story of Achan, is that God is not the one who convicted Achan. God found out about his sin and he told the camp, and that's how that worked. But Achan is the one who convicted Achan. His sin had already done that. God gave him the chance to actually do something about the situation. But Achan didn't take it. In the same way, Jesus says in this verse that he did not come. He didn't just come to earth to convict us of what we've done wrong. We've pretty well done that by ourselves. You witness against yourselves, he told the people again and again and again. We've pretty well done that by ourselves. What he came to do was show us that when that conviction finally hits home and finally sinks in, that he will give us new life in himself. That's the news of the gospel. It's our job then, as the people of God, to do what Achan should have done, to see where we are convicted by our sins and confess our sins and turn from them completely. Then we will find unity with the people of God. And then we'll preserve the good will of God through his people. And then we will march to victory over sin, as God's people went on to march to victory over their enemies in that story. That's what this story teaches us about unity. It teaches us of secret sin and hypocrisy and hidden, forbidden treasure. They could make a bruise or a Benedict Arnold out of even the well-meaning people. And more tragically than that, it can ruin the unity of God's kingdom. Again, I think Achan's story would have been so different if he had confessed and repented of his sin and brought the forbidden goods to Joshua. It would have been really different if when they started to take lots, you know, for the Lord to determine where the devoted things were, if they could have just been locked up with that armful of stuff and said, listen, it's right here, we don't have to go through all of this, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, and I repent of it. But he didn't do any of that. But this was the judgment day for him. And he thought that he could keep his sin hidden. But it came into light on that day, and it will for all of us too. The judgment day for us will reveal our sins. All the ones that we've been trying to hide from somebody. And that we will do that. Unless we have given those sins over to Christ. Confess them and repented of them and been made clean by his blood. Achan's story could have been so different. But you know what? Let's just take that and learn how to make our stories so different. That we learn to turn toward Jesus for forgiveness and redemption and eternal life. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so his is the one that we want to turn to repent and walk away from the sin before the judgment day comes and it costs us everything. If you're ready to confess sin and be set free from it, then I want to encourage you, come to Jesus Christ. You can come and you can talk to me or to Chris or one of the shepherds about what that means. And we'll do our best to open the Word of God and show you his plan to save you through the blood and through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so if we can talk to you about that, you want to make that known in the public.